We carry with us in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus too may always be seen in our body. This conception is not foreign to the rest of the New Testament. We are inserted in Christ like the branches in the vine in a real life-giving way. We form with him a whole, like the members of one body. Being his disciples implies being with Christ and living his fate. And if we belong to Christ, we are already the posterity of Abraham, the heirs he was promised. You cannot belong to Christ Jesus unless you crucify all self-indulgent passions and desires. Thus, St. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and at all times we live in communion with the Son, Jesus Christ. God, by calling you, has joined you to his Son, Jesus Christ, and God is faithful. We might ask, what kind of relationship is this that joins us in a person? It is not nirvana, or a mental or spiritual state, because the more aware we are of it, the more it personalizes us. When Paul says, I live now not with my own life, but with the life of Christ who lives in me, he says it as a man with one of the strongest, most clearly defined personalities in history. For Paul, one of the most basic and concrete truths of his preaching can be expressed in the formula, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. This same Paul, in an attempt to explain his thinking, resorted to what for him was self-evident. When Adam was formed out of clay in paradise, we were all formed in him, because he was the father of the human race, and we are all his descendants. It was only a question of the passing of generations and centuries, and we would all appear as wheat sprouts when the seeds are sown in fertile ground. The seed contains the tree that in due time will grow. In Adam, we are all included. As in a Matryoshka doll, there are many little dolls similar to the one that contains them all. In Adam is an image that is physical, vital, biological, and for Paul, unquestionably real. Through Adam, we are subject to death, just as all men die in Adam, and form with him a natural body. In a similar but much more exalted way, we form with Christ a single vital reality. Death, in this Adam that Paul assumed, is a reality for us. We must die because we are human beings of the same condition as Adam. This is the first term of the comparison, and death and sin are explained by our relationship of humanity with Adam. As this earthly man was, from the earth, so are we on earth. Our death is explained by our inclusion in Adam. In Adam, the whole human race forms a single entity. God, by making Adam, made all people in Adam, and thus what is said about Adam applies to every person in particular. We could say that our life was hidden in Adam, the way the life of a fetus is hidden inside the mother, and that the fetus life is the mother's life, and the mother's life is the fetus life. If from a scientific and historical viewpoint, Adam never lived as a single concrete person, that takes nothing away from the theological thinking. The truth being conveyed is no less certain and important. In the parallelism that St. Paul draws between Adam and Christ, Adam is the first term of the comparison. The second Adam is Christ is the second term, and the one with the more compelling message. This is what St. Paul is trying to convey. The first Adam was from the earth and the carrier of death. The second Adam is a spiritual body, life-giving spirit. The first Adam is from the earth and earthly. The second Adam comes from heaven. As we are modeled on Adam, we will be modeled on Christ. We are in Adam and thus in death and sin, but we are more in Christ, in life and grace. In Adam, we are materially, bodily joined, contained in him. In Christ, we are spiritually joined, contained in him, and he in us. In Adam, we inherit sin and misfortune. In Christ, grace and glory. In Adam, we were thrown out of paradise. In Christ, we live already in paradise. Adam is the prototype of humans today. We are like him. Christ is the prototype of humans today and tomorrow. We are like him. Where he is, we will be. Adam's starting point, first shadow. Christ, endpoint, second Adam, prefigured reality. Adam is the sum of all human beings because we are included in him. In one, all. In Christ, all of us are included, and he is our head. With Adam, we are joined ever since creation. With Christ, since before the creation of the world. Adam is God's Son, and God created him in time. Christ is God's Son, because God constituted him through his resurrection for all eternity. As we are modeled on the earthly man, Adam, so will we be modeled on the heavenly man, Christ. And just as we are human beings in Adam, who is the prototype of the human being, so are we children in the Son, who is the prototype of our vital relationship with God the Father. On many occasions, the expressions in Christ and through Christ could be interchangeable without affecting the meaning, but it is much more expressive and meaningful to use the preposition in when it is understood correctly, and it translates St. Paul's usage more faithfully. Paul thinks less about the past, Adam, than the present, Christ, less about the model than what is modeled, less about time-bound life and more about eternal life. Paul is assuming a doctrine about Adam, a result of Jewish reflection, and he makes use of it to speak about our much more compelling relationship with Jesus Christ. It is interesting to note the apostles' insistence that in one, in Adam, disobedience occurred, and in one, in Jesus, justification came about. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. Only in him can they be found just. In him is forgiveness, and Christ is all things in everyone. You together are Christ's body, but each of you is a different part of it. Oneness with Christ is also oneness among all people. Therefore, St. Paul says, if you sin against your brother, it is Christ you are sinning against. God, by modeling Adam, modeled all people in Adam, and Irenaeus said that he continues to model all of us in our mother's womb, which is why everything said about Adam applies to each person in particular. Your hands have made me and formed me in my mother's womb. In the same way, by glorifying Christ and seating him at his right hand, he has seated us there with him. In him we will be glorified, and he in us. St. John tells us, you will understand that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. May they be one in us, I in them, and you in me. In this way we can understand that Christ consecrates himself to the Father and his disciples, who are like an extension of him. For their sake I consecrate myself to you. The highest expression of our relationship with Jesus is to be found in St. John, in terms of the spiritual union with God's eternal Son. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in him. St. Irenaeus was moved by the beauty of the image, taken surely from St. Paul or from the Gospel of St. John, that we have been grafted onto Christ and are one with him, that without him we can do nothing, give no fruit, like the sprout of a wild olive that is grafted onto good stock and then gives magnificent fruit. This oneness that all human people form in Christ is not a physical or moral oneness. It transcends that, is more than that. It is a spiritual oneness, as real and effective as physical oneness, but it goes beyond by not being subject to time and space. It is vital, real communion, such as the communion between the body and its members, an invisible oneness that can be seen in its effects. It is not the relationship between the part and the whole, but rather the relationship between what is alive and what gives life. This appears in the Gospel in the allegory of the vine and the branches. And when Jesus says of his disciples that they are his mother and brothers, the Father's communication to Jesus is projected and prolonged in Jesus' communication to each human being and each one of his disciples through his Spirit. I in them and you in me, as St. John puts it. And Paul sums up Christian life as living in Christ and Christ in us. Sin will no longer dominate our life since we are living by grace and not by law. Activities. Make a comparative table between Adam and Christ, taking into account the points examined in this chapter. Make a list of contrasting positions between Adam and Christ taken from Romans 5:12f, 1 Corinthians 12:31, John 15:1f, Mark 3:14, 1 John 20:22, John 17:20, 1 Galatians 3:28-4:19, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Rom 8:19, Philippians 1:20, 2 13:3, Romans 6:14. Look up the word recapitulation on the internet in Irenaeus recapitulation and find out how it relates to this chapter. Look up the term inhabitation in a biblical dictionary. Consult the exegesis on 14:20. Make a list of 10 sentences with the preposition in, such as the following. In Christ God comes to us and we come to God. In Christ we become pleasing to the Father. In Christ we are all joined, etc. 5.7. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. There is no salvation without the three-person God, Father of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father, without Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Mary, and of God the Father, and therefore God and man like us, and without the Holy Spirit who breathes into us earthly and eternal life, and puts us in communion with God. In order to affirm our salvation, what it consists of, and how we are saved, it is necessary to affirm the Trinitarian mystery, because the Trinitarian mystery is essentially a salvific mystery. We need to keep in mind that our theological understanding and our spiritual life depend on language, concepts, images, and experiences, and almost all the concepts and words from the Holy Scriptures are not taken from today's language. For this reason, the biblical message about our salvation and about many other things requires historical understanding, reinterpretation, integration, clarification and explanation to be understood and lived in today's world. If we apply this principle to the message of our salvation, we turn up great biblical and theological wealth. All the images, concepts, and words say something to us, but none of them say everything. They can be thought of as the bricks of a huge vault that together hold up the magnificence of our salvation. The sacred authors used a wide variety of mental frameworks and images to convey what the Father has done for us through Jesus Christ. Some images or frameworks have been taken from the Old Testament, and others from early Christian practices. Of course, for our mentality and our times, some will strike us as more understandable and inspiring than others. And when it comes to theological reflection, there are some theological considerations that need to be updated. 5.8. He came down from heaven. Salvation was not always understood as salvation from sin and death. The church fathers understood it primarily as communion with God. For this reason, nothing could be saved if the Word did not make it his own. And Christ saves us by taking as his own everything that is ours, and by giving as ours everything that is his own. For Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is not just the forgiveness of sins. It is more about returning to the Father's house, being a son and not a slave, and being an heir, having life and having it to the full. Nor did Jesus understand salvation as a return to the imaginary state of original justice. Centering salvation on sin leads to hamartiocentrism, sin as the center of Christian life and the keystone for understanding redemption, in which sin becomes necessary for God to be a Savior. St. Augustine appropriated this conception, seeing sin as necessary for God to be our Savior, and even rejoicing in sin because it gained for us so great a Redeemer, original sin being necessary so that Jesus does not save us in vain. St. Thomas believed that the Virgin necessarily had to have sinned in order to be saved, and that if she were spared original sin, she was also spared salvation. The Virgin's most important title is Mother of God, and therefore Immaculate. It is well known that the primary meaning of our salvation is liberation from sin. This is widely expressed in Scripture and is truly an important issue, although not necessarily the only or even the main one. Salvation is mostly about communion with God, as St. John makes clear in his Gospel. I have come so that you may have life and have it to the full. The term life, understood as communion with God, is extraordinarily broad in St. John and can be seen as the objective of his Gospel. The Incarnation is not just a transcendent action. It is communion in our life, our pain or anguish. It is a message about God, the kingdom, and humanity. It is inclusion in the suffering, death, and resurrection. St. Paul saw his own suffering as so joined to Christ's that he considered it the continuation of Christ's passion. Death for him was a benefit that allowed him to be with Christ. And eternal life was none other than to be co-glorified with Christ and thus grafted forever onto God. The Incarnation encompasses everything that Jesus is, what he said, did, and suffered. We could say that it encompasses and joins God's life to human beings in the person of Jesus. Through Jesus primarily, and through every human being, God has incorporated himself into the universe. The line of energy is human life, with all its joys and tribulations, in life, freedom, and in freedom giving, which reached its greatest expression in Jesus Christ, obedient even to accepting death, death on a cross. He was rich, but he became poor for our sake, to make us rich out of his poverty. Poverty and wealth mean simply what we are and what he is. Knowing this, we can suffer and die with a great hope founded in his person. To the question, how does the Son of God come? The answer is, small and naked, like any human being. Many Christians still have more trouble believing in Jesus' humanity, in his impoverishment, than in his divinity. This leads to a preference for a distant Christ rather than an intimate Christ. Only because people have sinned, and sin, do Christ and Christianity have the dimension of liberation from sin in order to lead us to the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of Christ and Christianity is to lead us to communion with God. As a salvific action, the Incarnation encompasses the redeeming death and the glorifying resurrection, i.e., it leads us to communion with God.